Well, this is the second time that I am preaching to an empty room. There are just two individuals here, Pastor Stephen, who graciously came to lead the service, and then Jared Chapman, who graciously came to man our AV booth. And other than that, I'm looking out on a large sanctuary of some 300 empty chairs, and it is so strange. And I so miss, as you do, the privilege of being able to see one another's faces and to be in one another's presence for the worship of God, even as the song was just being piped through the speakers here in our sanctuary, He Will Hold Me Fast. It just struck me afresh how much I have cherished singing together with you, the people of God, here in this place. And we miss not being able to share in that in one another's presence. I was reminded yesterday, I shared with my small group last night as we gathered online, I shared that a church member had encouraged me yesterday, reminding me that even this strange present situation can actually be a gift, helping us to learn to traffic in the invisible. Of course, with respect to our God, we believe that He is. We believe that He is present with His dear children. We believe that He's present here now in the sanctuary and there in your home or wherever you're gathered. We believe in God, though we do not see Him. And in a similar way, we recognize and we believe that we're coming together in this hour to worship together, even though I'm not able to see you. You are invisible to me. October the 29th, 1929, is known as Black Tuesday. Billions of dollars were lost on that one day on our nation's stock market, and thousands of investors were wiped out. America and the rest of the industrialized world plunged into a severe, sustained economic rut known historically as the Great Depression. By 1933, nearly half of our nation's banks had failed, and at that point, some 15 million Americans, roughly 30% of the nation's workforce, were unemployed. It was a time of great loss and great sustained adversity. The current viral crisis that we and our world are facing is not only a threat to public and private health, but it also represents a significant economic threat. It's too early to know what the depth and extent of the economic impact of COVID-19 will prove to be. But we've been reminded in these days that our earthly condition is not as certain and predictable as we like to think. Our earthly circumstances can change unexpectedly, they can change swiftly, and they can change in a way that brings a sudden and perhaps sustained adversity into our lives. It's an appropriate time to consider a passage from God's Word in which not once, not twice, but three times, the Lord Jesus appeals to His followers to not be anxious. In the latter half of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life," verse 25. And then He makes the same statement in verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?'" Again, in verse 34, the Lord reiterates the same point. "Therefore, Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Before we focus upon verses 19 through 34, let's consider Matthew 6 as a whole. And I want to draw your attention to an overarching theme and then focusing on self rather than on God. And then thirdly, Christ's remedy. Again, looking at Matthew 6 as a whole before we look in a more particular way at the latter half of the chapter. Again and again, throughout the whole of Matthew 6, Jesus draws his followers' attention to the phrase, your Father, or your Heavenly Father. Note this with me, those of you who have your Bible open before you to Matthew 6. The chapter begins on this note. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Down in verses 3 and 4. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. Down in verse 8. But you, when you pray, verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be like them, that is, the religious hypocrites, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verses 17 and 18, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then in the latter half of the chapter, note verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then finally in verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The overarching theme of the sixth chapter of Matthew is the revelation of God as the believer's heavenly Father. Not once in the entire Old Testament is any believer ever encouraged to address the one true God, their covenant God, as my Father. Here, however, in just the sixth chapter of the New Testament, that designation dominates our Lord's teaching with respect to how his people should think of their God. This deeper revelation of the grace of God awaited the coming of the Savior and the new covenant. For Jesus himself, it's very evident throughout the Gospels, the dominant way in which he himself thought of the first person of the Godhead, the dominant way in which he addressed the first person of the Godhead was, my Father. The Savior was using an Aramaic term, sometimes rendered as Abba. It denoted paternal intimacy and affection and generosity. Jesus, the only begotten Son, delighted in, relished the relationship he had to the first person of the Godhead as his Father. He identified his mission on earth as one of honoring his Father and doing the will of his Father. For all of us who through repentance and faith are in Christ, his Father has become our Father. And it is a glorious disclosure that comes in the pages of the New Testament. The idea of God as Father is not entirely absent in the Old Testament. But again, not once is any believer ever encouraged to address God as such. But here in Matthew 6 and in the rest of the New Testament, it dominates as the way in which the people of God should think of their Holy Maker, their Sustainer, their Redeemer, and the way that they should address Him. He is their Father in heaven. Through union with Christ, we have received the right to become the children of God. We have been adopted by His grace through faith into the family of God. And according to our Lord's teaching here in Matthew chapter 6, it is knowing and trusting God as our Father in heaven that helps us perhaps more than any one truth in overcoming our strong propensity toward two spiritual problems. One is that of religious hypocrisy, which Jesus deals with in the first 18 verses of Matthew 6. And the other is our propensity toward anxiety, which the Lord deals with in the latter half of the chapter. Matthew 6 suggests that both of these spiritual problems have a common cause. Both reflect a defective view of God, at least on a practical and experiential level. Both manifest our strong tendency to focus on self because of our unbelief rather than on the Lord God. In hypocrisy, there's an undue concern for self to be noticed. Jesus speaks of those who give to the needy and those who pray and those who fast, all good activities, but spoiled by the underlying motivation that is more concerned for self to be recognized and admired than it is concerned for the Heavenly Father to be glorified and pleased. Pleasing God, enjoying His acceptance, enjoying His noticing us, is not front and center where hypocrisy reigns. Self is front and center. In anxiety, there's likewise an undue concern for self to be in control and to secure what is needed for oneself and for those that one cares about. One works hard. One gives a tremendous amount of thought to how to manage life. One denies oneself all good activities, but spoiled by an underlying reliance upon self. Resting in the tender concern, the intimate awareness, and the deep affection of the Heavenly Father is not front and center in the anxious heart, rather self is. According to Matthew 6, Christ's remedy for our inclination toward both hypocrisy and anxiety is the same. It's in knowing, it's in trusting that God is the affectionate, the caring, the always noticing Father in heaven of all those who have come to Him in trust and repentance. The remedy, Jesus is saying, is to better grasp the grace of God. God in Christ has accepted us freely, just as we are, for Christ's sake. We don't have to perform so as to impress others. We don't have to perform so as to impress God or to merit His love. We have received His love in Christ, a free and unconditional gift. Knowing God as our loving Father, full of thoughtfulness, full of affection, full of generosity, full of family loyalty, sets us free from the pressure that is something of an instinct in our fallen hearts, the pressure to seek to impress others. It likewise liberates us from feeling, and again, this is a strong instinct in our fallen nature, the instinct to think, to feel that we've got to manage our lives as if our welfare ultimately depended on our management of our lives. We've got to manage others' lives as if their welfare depended on our management of them. Knowing God as our Father frees us from the thought that we must so control our circumstances as to hopefully secure that things will be okay. It's emancipating, Jesus is teaching here, to know and to trust the living God as the Father in heaven, the one that truly, the one that constantly cares with an intimate, deep affection for His blood-bought children. Well, we've considered Matthew 6 as a whole. Let's now focus our attention upon verses 19 through 34, in which Jesus talks more specifically about how to overcome anxiety. We've noted that the Savior says three times in this paragraph, therefore, do not be anxious. He says that in verse 25. He says that again in verse 31, and yet again in verse 34. Therefore is a connective word. It's a conjunction. And one of the basic insights of hermeneutics and interpreting the Bible, and one of the basic ideas of grammar, is that a connective word like therefore is joining together what has been said before that connective with what follows after the connective. Jesus uses the word therefore to indicate that He had just been giving reasons that can help us to cease from fretting and worrisome care. So let's consider the three subsections that precede His thrice mentioned phrase, therefore, do not be anxious. The first subsection is in verses 19 through 24 in His call to lay up treasures in heaven. The second, in verses 26 through 30, contain His call to consider how well our Father cares for aspects of creation that are far less valuable to Him than His own dear children. The third, in verses 32 and 33, reflect His call to run not after the things of this world, but after God and His kingdom. Well, first then, our Lord calls His followers to lay up treasures in heaven. In verses 19 through 24, we have this a subsection of material, and Jesus is going to come in verse 25 to say, therefore, in light of what I've been saying in verses 19 through 24, therefore, do not be anxious. Well, in verses 19 through 24, Jesus is calling those who follow Him to lay up treasures in heaven. And in these verses, we have a warning, we have an exhortation, and we have two principles. The section begins with a warning: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, many of Christ's first hearers would have been scratch farmers, living from hand to mouth, having to expend a tremendous amount of time and a great deal of energy and effort from sunrise to sundown, 6 days a week, just trying to survive in this world. They would have been accustomed to long, earnest, self-denying labor. Jesus was not discouraging a lifestyle in which so much of one's time and so much of one's thought is taken up with one's livelihood. His point, rather, was that we must not focus on the things of earth as if heaven is less important. And the rationale for Jesus' warning is simply that earthly things are insecure. They do not last. They diminish. They disappear. He says, moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. The crops that one has labored so long and so hard to sow and to weed, they may face too much rain and end up rotting. Or they may not get an adequate amount of moisture due to drought, and thus they may not ever come to harvest. The mice may eat the grain that's been stored up in the barn. Runaway inflation may make our dollars worthless. The stock market may collapse in a sustained way. The value of our investments may plummet. We may lose our job or our business. We may lose our health. We may lose a loved one. This is the nature of everything belonging to this present world, save our souls. Nothing is secure, not even for 70 to 80 years. And thus, Jesus warns, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He's warning against a mindset that regards the things of this present world, this present earth, as if they were more precious than the things of heaven. His warning is followed by an exhortation. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Yes, give yourself to your activities on earth. Immerse yourself in your work and in your family and in the things that make up the life in this world that God Himself has created and ordained. But do so with the objective of honoring God. Seek to advance the cause of Christ. Think of the people of the Lord. Ponder often that unseen world that lasts forever and ever, in contrast with this present world of the here and now that is oh so short and oh so uncertain. Christ's rationale is simple. Heavenly treasure is secure. It lasts. Moth and rust cannot get at treasure in heaven. Thieves cannot break in and steal. Treasure in heaven is safe forever. It will not decay. It cannot be stolen. And it offers the best possible return on investment, humongous dividends, eternal dividends await those who faithfully invest their resources, all that God has entrusted us with in this world, the time that we have, the strength that we have, the gifts that we have, the opportunities that we have, the responsibilities that we have. For those who take all that God has given us, the blessings as well as the challenges, and seek to live a life that is geared towards, that is focused upon, laying up treasure in heaven. Being, yes, focused in a proper way on the things of this earth that demand our attention. God has created a life in this world. Work is central to that for most of us, whether that work takes place in the home or outside of the home. Yes, we give ourselves to our work and we give ourselves to taking care of our earthly affairs, but all with a view towards laying up treasure in heaven. Jesus then reinforces his point with two principles. The first is, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The second is, no one can serve two masters. Our hearts, that is, our innermost thoughts and desires and fears and choices, our hearts will be controlled by what we most value. And whether that is the things of this world or the things of heaven, we cannot serve both of those masters simultaneously. The nature of a slave is that he or she has one master. He or she is owned by that one master. A slave cannot serve two masters. It's one or it's another. And Jesus is saying, so with our hearts. We will serve what has mastered our hearts. We will serve what we most treasure. That's where our hearts will go, what we most value, what we must cherish, the things of this passing world or the things of an unseen heaven. Jesus illustrates his point. Clear vision sheds light on the whole of life. Impaired vision, on the other hand, skews the way we look at anything and everything. And no vision is more skewed, Jesus says, than that of those who are sure that they see with clarity when in fact their vision is deeply impaired. And we're vulnerable to that. We're vulnerable because of our sinful nature and because of the deceitfulness of the devil and because of the deceptive character of a fallen world in which we live. We are vulnerable to thinking we see more clearly than in fact we do. We can be woefully out of touch with how impaired our own spiritual vision may be. The humble pray like the psalmist in 119 verses 36 and 37. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your ways. The wise person pleads with God for the ability to see with clarity what really matters, for the ability that comes from God himself to be able to perceive aright things as they truly are and to not be controlled by what in fact is a mirage, to not be more influenced by the shadows than that which is ultimately real, to not be overtaken by things that in fact are but a mud puddle, missing out on the day at the beach, to use the illustration C.S. Lewis is often quoted for. So Jesus connects what he's saying in verses 19 through 24 to dealing with anxiety. It's significant that verse 25 begins with the conjunction, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. His point being that an undue attachment to earthly things will inevitably breed anxiety. And if we are those in whom anxiety has a large and chronic influence, one of the things that we need to ask God to help us to examine is whether there's not an underlying, inordinate attachment to the things of this earth. Are we, in fact, on some level, laying up our treasures here on earth rather than there in heaven. Well, we've considered Christ's call to lay up treasures in heaven. Note next in verses 26 through 30, his call to consider how well our Father cares for aspects of creation that are far less precious to him than his dear children. Matthew 6, verses 26 through 30. Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" When Beth and I moved 5 years ago, I transplanted a number of forsythia bushes, sometimes known as yellow bells, amidst the older culture of the South. And in recent weeks, there's been a blaze of yellow out back as those bushes have erupted in their early spring blossoms. And I've enjoyed looking at those vividly bright yellow petals against the backdrop of an eastern redbud tree that is in the woods right behind our property. And the lovely lavender, purplish blossoms of the eastern redbud have been very prominent in this one tree, immediately behind a lot of the bright yellow of our forsythia bushes. And adding to the pleasure has been the regular presence of a male red cardinal. And there have been days where he's been sitting on one of the branches of that redbud tree in his chest when he would turn towards the house. So vividly red. And then we have a bluebird house in our backyard and have greatly enjoyed the regular presence of bluebirds and the vivid blue of the male in that species. It's just been a daily display of glorious color that has struck me in these days. And it's been a reminder of the wonder of our Father's creation and of how He so well takes care of the simplest aspects of his creation. Last week, the annual migration of the robins in the spring came through our neighborhood. And there were days where there were as many as eight robins pecking for worms in the little patch of backyard grass that we have behind our house. And for each of those red-breasted robins, the day began without a crumb in the larder. They have no food lion down the road to which they can rely upon for food. They start each and every day with nothing in the pantry, no food on the table, and yet those birds, even in their large number, so plump, they were obviously being well provided for by the Father in heaven. Jesus is making the very simple point here. If God cares for birds and for the flowers of the field so thoughtfully, so generously, so reliably, should we not trust him when we are his dear children? We are his blood-bought family. We are the ones that he loves with a great love. He sent his only begotten son from heaven. Such was his love for us. He gave up his son at the cross. He was willing for Jesus, the beloved one, to be the one that bore his wrath in the place of his people so that he could have a relationship with those whom he had set his love upon from all eternity. If God cares for the robins, how much more does he care for his dear children? Before the sermon, we sang, "He will hold me fast." And a part of that song says, "Those he saves are his delight. He will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast." God's love for his people is so great, it's so deep, that he views us as precious in his sight. That's not a testimony to how great we are or to how intrinsically worthy we are. It's a testimony to how deep is the love of God. And again, it's the truth revealed in the New Testament that God is Father, our Father in heaven. That truth helps us to grasp something of the freeness of God's love, of the depth of God's love. What would we not do for our children, those of us who are parents? What would we not give for our grandchildren, those of us who are grandchildren? We would give up anything, everything with respect to this world. We would give up life itself for our children. And that's what God did for his children. He gave up life itself, the life of his only begotten Son. So great is his love for his own. Can we trust that such a father will take care of us as he cares for the bluebirds and the cardinals and even the less impressive birds of our community? Yes, we can trust. In verses 32 through 33, Christ calls his followers to run, not after the things of this world, but after God. Jesus says, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." In this context, the phrase "the Gentiles" simply means unbelievers. Unbelievers, Jesus is saying, are preoccupied with the things of this present world because that's all they have. For them, that's the whole of reality. It's the here and the now. The only things that are real to them, the only things that are meaningful to them, are these quickly perishing things, these uncertain things that they can see and touch and taste. They run after relationships. They run after things that are utterly insecure in themselves. It's all that they have in the sense of within the inner theater of the way they think and the way they feel, and that's the way they choose. The only thing that matters, the only thing that is in their sight are these things that are inherently insecure, that are going to diminish, that are going to disappear. What a difference it makes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He has shown us the Father. In Jesus, God came to earth in person, explaining in a firsthand way what he is like and what he is about in relation to sinners like us. Jesus has shown us that the Father is full of grace and truth. His love is so vast that this God who made us, this God who has sustained this world, was sending his only begotten to live the life we have failed to live and then to die the death that we would not want to face, a death in which the judgment of God came upon Jesus as he bore the sins of his people as their substitute. This is a God we can trust. Jesus is emphasizing throughout this chapter. This is a God that cares. This is a God who really understands what we need. He understands that you and I, we need more than a paycheck. You and I need more than having some investment funds that are set up for our retirement years. You and I need more than food to eat and clothes to wear. You and I need to be forgiven. You and I need to be reconciled to God. You and I need life in heaven forever. In contrast to this present life and this world, that for all of us will be oh so short. We can run after this God, Jesus is saying, and he's encouraging us. Run after this God. We can run after him, pursuing him as the most important reality, the most wonderful reality in the universe, for Jesus has revealed that this God comes running after us. He is the Father who runs after the prodigal, so ready to receive him, so ready to forgive him, so ready to restore him. This is a God, Jesus says, that we can entrust ourselves to. The unbelievers will not run after him. They refuse him, just as we once did. And left to ourselves, that will always be our inclination to turn from God. But Jesus Christ has come in the grace of God, displaying a God who runs after his people. And that liberates us to live a life where we run after God. And we run after the things that mean the most to that God. We seek his kingdom. We seek his righteousness. We love his people. We are for his cause. We devote our lives to the things that really matter, not just for now, but for eternity. Christ alone can give us such a heart, and Christ alone can preserve in us such a heart that runs after God. Again, quoting the song that we sang before the sermon, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He is the Father in heaven. He will never abandon his children. He gave his Son for them. How will he not, with him, freely and in a continued way, give us everything we need for this life and also for the life to come? Jesus said elsewhere, peace give I to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Is it not a stunning, incredible blessing that in a world where everything is uncertain and nothing lasts, we can know the peace of God? That's a gift from a loving heavenly Father. Do you know that peace? Do you know what it is to pillow your head at night and to walk through this valley of this present world with its dangers, with its uncertainties? Do you know what it is to have a life of peace, Christ's peace? He offers it freely to all who will have him, calling us to repent and to trust and to give ourselves to him. That's our message for today. And I do thank you, all you who are watching online. I just appreciate your willingness to have this commitment to be together. We're not physically together. I have preached to an empty room, but that's not really true. I've preached to scores of people. I've preached to you, and I thank you for making the time to be able to share in this time together, to be able to partake together in real fellowship of this word from Christ and this time of connecting one with another. May the Lord watch over you. May the Lord strengthen you in these days. We'll look forward to the next time this evening that we have opportunity to worship together here online. That service will begin at 5:30. God bless you. Bye-bye.